open our Bibles again to the letter to the Ephesians, this time chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. We'll begin to read at verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. And then down to verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And we trust the Lord will bless the reading and examining of these verses that contain what I believe to be the most exalted prayer of the Apostle Paul in all the New Testament. We have been looking at the wonders and the blessings of having life in Christ. And in chapter 1 we saw 7 of these great blessings that come to us because we have that life. We enjoyed considering the work of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit. We read the great prayer of chapter 1, the prayer for knowledge. Now the prayer in chapter 1 carries the hearts of God's people up into the heavenlies. But this great prayer in chapter 3 seeks to bring heaven down into the hearts of God's people. This prayer has with it a certain atmosphere. We really have to catch the atmosphere of this prayer to get the full import of it. And there are 3 things that we should notice right away. The first is Paul's condition. Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ. And then Paul's cause, for this cause. And then Paul's cry to the Lord. 3 simple things that kind of outline this wonderful portion of the scriptures. Paul's condition. In verse 1 we discovered that he was in fact a captive in the Roman capital. He was in house arrest, we might say. But he was chained to a guard. And so his movements were limited, but his ministry was not so limited, because he was permitted a freedom to receive many visitors and to write letters and to minister to those who came. And this letter to the Ephesians is one of those letters. But he calls himself a prisoner. Not a prisoner of Rome, of course, but he recognizes that behind the power of Rome and the prison guard there is another hand, and that is the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he reckoned himself to be a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Dr. Harry Ironside, in the margin of his Bible, had written these 2 lovely verses of poetry. And he says, "Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conqueror be. I sink in life's alarms when by myself I stand. Imprison me within thine arms, and strong shall be my hand." Madame Guyon, who spent 7 years in solitary confinement in the Bastille in France for her faith, wrote some of the loveliest poems on the greatness of God that I have ever read. And among those poems, she writes of her imprisonment in this way. One verse says, "A little bird I am, shut in from fields of air, but all day long I sit and sing to him who placed me there, well pleased his prisoner to be, since, O my God, it pleaseth thee." That's nice poetry to quote, but it's a different thing to write it in the Bastille in France. But what gave these people the victory was that they recognized the sovereignty of the Lord. That while the wings, as it were, of Paul were bound in the prison, his spirit was free, and he was able to minister to these churches. Paul's condition. Paul's cause. He starts off by saying, "For this cause." What cause is this? Well, we have to look back into the previous chapter. What has he been speaking about? Well, he's saying, because of the fact that you are an holy temple in the Lord, indwelt by God through the Spirit, collectively. That's what he just finished up with at the end of chapter 1. He says, "Now I'm going to pray that you each may obtain the perception of Christ dwelling in your hearts by faith individually, and all the resultant blessings. For this cause," he says, "you've grasped this wonderful truth that as a body, as a building, you are indwelt by God." Now he says, what does that mean to you as a person as you go about your daily work? I'm going to pray this wonderful prayer for you now, that this is going to become meaningful to you, that you're going to enter in to the meaning of this wonderful truth that Christ dwells in you individually as a child of God. And so he's going to pray for this. But before he launches into the prayer, he digresses for 12 verses, from verse 2 to the end of verse 13. This section has been called by some the great parenthesis. It's a digression. "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles," and his mind suddenly is caught up, perhaps by the word Gentiles, as he thinks of Gentiles being brought into the church, united with Jews in one body, where all distinctions are done away and we are one in Christ. And he digresses into this great parenthesis, and then he picks up the same words in verse 14 again that they began with, "for this cause," and then he enters into the prayer. Now, because this is a parenthesis, we must not think that these verses 2 to 13 are unimportant. They are exceedingly important. In fact, we have here the unfolding of two great secrets, or mysteries. When we read the word mystery in the New Testament, we must not think of something mysterious, like a mystery story. The word mystery in the New Testament means something that has been hidden and is now revealed. There are possibly 14 mysteries in the New Testament. And there's one of these stated here in verse 4. It's called the mystery of Christ. We might call this the secret of the ages. It was something hidden from men. It was concealed in the heart and mind of God, and it was not revealed in the past. Verse 5, "which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." What was that mystery that was hidden and is now revealed? Verse 6, "that the Gentiles," obviously that seems to be the word that made him digress when he spoke the word Gentiles at the end of verse 1. For here's the mystery, "that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel." Here's a wonderful thing. That out of Jew and out of Gentile, God is calling a people. And he is bringing them together into a company, a new race of people. And he has given them the name Ecclesia, the called out ones, translated in our New Testament by the word the assembly, sometimes rather ineffectually translated church. Assembly is a much better word, more accurate word. The called out ones. And so they are brought together, we are brought together with all believers into this one body by the gospel. The second secret is in verse 2. We mentioned a little of this last evening, in verse 10 rather, is that something is going on that we really don't think about very often. That now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. The secret of the ages was that God was going to make one body out of Jew and Gentile into that new thing called the church. The Lord Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's the secret of the ages. Now here's the secret of the angels. The angelic beings in heaven are of a different nature than we are. And so they cannot think as we do, nor can they understand things that we understand by divine revelation. And so God, willing to reveal his glory, his love and wisdom and power in the church, is using the church today as an object lesson to teach the angels lessons of his lordship and of the submission of the church and of his manifold wisdom in the calling out of Jew and Gentile to make one body and identifying that body with the head in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. A total mystery to angels. But God takes up that body, that church, and individual believers and teaches the angels lessons. It would be interesting if we had time now to do a little digression ourselves and turn over to 1 Corinthians 11 and see there the reason why the head covering of the woman is so important to God. Because this is part of the ministry to angels. All I can do this evening is speak to this company in this building. But every sister in this meeting is proclaiming to unnumbered multitudes of angels a lesson. And God is using us for a lesson. And so that is why we are to be obedient to the word of the Lord and to learn these lessons that we might be, in fact, objects for the glory of God. Instruction of the angels. For this cause. Now, for this cause, he adds that. The first cause was that the people of God had been builded into a temple and were indwelt corporately by God as a building. Now, he says, as a body, we are brought together in one. And for this added cause, now, he says, I bow my knees. Can we not just picture that scene for a moment? Remember, he's chained to a guard. Can you just see the great apostle saying, well now, calling the guard by name, if you'll excuse me, it's time for me to pray. And with a clanking of the chain, he turns around and gets down to pray. I wonder how that soldier felt. I'm sure every one of those guards that had to guard the apostle Paul, I'm sure they had a great deal of God and of the gospel, and I wouldn't doubt he pointed many of them to Christ. I bow my knees. It seems that as a rule, Jews stood to pray. Occasionally, perhaps, in some extreme cases, they would prostrate themselves on the ground in prayer. Christians, such as Stephen and Peter and Paul, we discover they kneeled to pray. There's something very beautiful about the attitude of kneeling to pray. It seems to bespeak a submission, adoration, worshipful attitudes of heart. It's a lovely thing to kneel to pray. And Paul says, I bow my knees. When I think of this, my mind goes back to a time when I went into the service in World War II. And the brethren at home would tell us young fellows when we were going off to the service, now whatever you do, young man, nail your colors to the mast. That sounded very heroic, and I was sure that I should do that, but although I wasn't really quite sure what it meant. But I suppose it meant that you had to take a stand right away. And so I was determined by the help of God that I would, in the first night in the barrack room, I would get down on my knees and I would pray to the Lord on my knees in the barrack room as a witness to God. There was one problem, however. They gave me a top bunk. So I walked around that bunk and I wondered how I was ever going to handle this situation. Well, I certainly didn't think the fellow on the bottom bunk would appreciate me leaning all over his bed. And I didn't want to kneel on my own bed like a monument. So the very first night in the Air Force, I crawled under the blankets and prayed. And I was absolutely licked. Oh, I was so ashamed. The very first night when I was intending to do great things for God, there I was with my head under the blankets praying secretly. I woke up in the morning. I'd never slept in a bunk bed in my life. Threw off the blankets and stepped out of bed. Well, when I picked myself off the floor, I learned a very mighty important lesson. Never pick a top bunk. But you know, smiling aside, by the grace of God, He helped me to bow my knees every night for 5.5 years by my bed. I say that to the grace and to the glory of God, because there was many a night I could not pray. Only to bow my head and bow my knees is a testimony to the Lord Jesus. I'm speaking to you young people now for a moment. If you're in a situation where there are other unsaved folks staying, perhaps at school you have to be bunked in with two or three others in a room, let me appeal to you. Bow your knees and acknowledge God. Paul says, I bow my knees. Now notice his cry. He begins with the ascription of God, and we pointed out that every prayer in the Bible should be examined very carefully, first for the way that God is addressed. That's a very important thing. Those who knew God intimately in the Bible were never familiar with God. Intimacy with God does not breed familiarity. And because we have the most intimate relationship with God does not mean that we are free to address God flippantly. Notice how these men of God address the Father. He begins by addressing God as the Father. Now, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, some have suggested, are not really in the Greek text. It is not really His fatherhood in the Godhead that is here presented to us, but it is His fatherhood universally that is presented to us, of whom the whole family, or of whom every family or every fatherhood is named. This is one of the loveliest descriptions of God. Even the sound of it is warm and strong and comforting. Father. There are three main periods of Old Testament history. There was pre-Canaan history, in Canaan history, and post-Canaan history. Now, God has chosen to reveal Himself to men, and He has done that in various ways in these three periods of Old Testament history. And He did it by the names and titles by which He chose to describe Himself or His attributes. Before Canaan, The great name by which he revealed himself was the name El Shaddai, the mighty God. When he sought to cherish in the hearts of the patriarchs a sense of dependence on an almighty helper in heaven. But when he was calling a band of refugee slaves out of Egypt to form them into a chosen nation, a peculiar treasure for his own heart, purposed for the blessing of the whole earth and for his own joy, he reveals himself by another name, the name Jehovah, the eternal God who makes himself known in time. But because of the degeneracy of their worship and their disobedience and idolatry, God delivers them into captivity. Israel into Assyria, and she never got back. Perhaps individuals did, but as a nation, as 10 tribes, they never returned. Judah away into Babylonia, and many of these did return after 70 years. But while they were away in captivity, in post-Canaan history, he had not forsaken or forgotten them, and he revealed himself by another name. And that name is Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. When he's teaching his plundered, captive people down there in Babylon that he's still in charge of the armies of heaven and of earth. But it was not until a lonely stranger walked 30 miles or so on a hot day up into the valley of Shechem and sit there alone on the well at Sychar that he brought this wonderful revelation to one sinful woman. And it was the revelation of God as a father. And he says to that woman in John 4:23, "The hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him." Think of those words. The Father seeketh. Now this God, this mighty God, this eternal God, this Lord of hosts, wants to be known amongst men and women as a father with worshipping children. Oh, what a beautiful revelation. And now he has put the spirit of adoption into the hearts of his people, so that by that spirit we may enter into his presence and say, Abba, Father. Abba is the Hebrew name for father. Our children today don't call their fathers by their first name, not usually. But we have perhaps little family nicknames that we call our children as they grow up, endearing terms by which we communicate a special intimacy. And so this was the endearing term of the Hebrew child as he called to his father, Abba, the term of intimacy and of nearness. And so Paul is addressing the Father, of whom every fatherhood is named. The Spirit of God here is broadening our view to the far reaches of the earth. Every fatherhood is a little picture in some way of God's parental overruling wisdom and guidance and control, of whom every fatherhood derives its identity. Such a glimpse of his vast interests will deliver us from pygmy prayers and tiny petitions. The trouble with many of us is that we ask too little, too seldom, too late. But the Lord wants us to expand our prayers. He wants us to ask for more. He wants us to glorify his greatness by making great requests of him. You remember in the book of Jonah, when Jonah wept because God spared the city of Nineveh, and the Lord had to teach him a lesson, and he says at the end of that little book, what I think is the John 3:16 of the Old Testament, he says, "Don't you know, Jonah, that I have 120,000 people in that city that know neither their right hand from their left, and also very much cattle." God even had mercy on the cows of the field, because they were his. The cattle on a thousand hills, the Bible says, are his. So from the stars in the heavens to the slightest creature, they're all his. And when we recognize that he is sovereign, how that would expand our appreciation of his influence in every circumstance and help us in our prayer life to pray mighty prayers and expect mighty things to happen. Such was the prayer of the apostle. Now he's going to ask for something, and he sets down here the prescription or the measure of his asking. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. That's the measure of his asking. Not according to my understanding of that of those riches, or not out of those riches, but according to the riches of his glory. Here's the measure that the apostle is going to ask. He's going to be making a very big request. You see how he's preparing the way for this great prayer. Oh dear Christian, let us be prepared to pray this prayer. And remember to whom we address that prayer, and the measure by which we may ask this great request. Now, he makes his request. In verse 16, first, there is the essential preparation. Now, we noticed this in the other prayer, didn't we? This is a very important principle. We must always keep it in mind. That when we seek great blessings from God, we must be prepared for great capacity to receive it. Remember the Lord said to the disciples one day, "There are many things I'd like to tell you, but you cannot bear them now." The word to bear there is the word bastazo, which means the bearing of a burden. He says, in effect, if I'm to tell you these wonderful truths now, they would only be a burden to you because you don't have the capacity to receive it. And so you see, Paul is praying, as he did in the first prayer in chapter 1, that before this great blessing can come, there must be the development of the spiritual muscle to receive the blessing. And so he says, first of all, before I make the prayer, I'm going to ask God that he will prepare you to receive the blessing. To be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Have you been making big prayers lately? Have you been asking for great things? And then suddenly you've noticed some trials. You've noticed some difficulties. Your faith has been tested. And you say, "Why, Lord? I'm asking for blessings, and it seems that I'm getting trials. Why, Lord?" Oh, the Lord might say, "I'm just answering your prayer. Before I can send you the blessing, you must have the capacity to receive it. The vessel must be prepared before the blessing can come down." And so the vessel is prepared by the strengthening in the inner man by the Holy Spirit. How does it happen? Well, how is our body strengthened? Our body is strengthened with exercise. And so our spirit life, our inner man, is strengthened by spiritual exercise. Exercises in the realm of faith. And so on. And so, he says, first of all, before I ask for the great blessing that's coming, I'm going to pray that you will have a development of your capacity. Now, his previous prayer in chapter 1 was a prayer for wisdom and the spirit of revelation. The spirit of wisdom and revelation. That was a prayer for perception, the ability to see things with the eyes of the heart. This prayer is a prayer for spiritual strength and might for the reception of the blessing. How are we strengthened? By His Spirit. The Holy Spirit is never inactive in the believer's life. The Holy Spirit is never dormant in the believer's life. We may be dormant. We may become cold in heart. We may be inactive, but the Spirit of God is never inactive. He is either ministering to us, or ministering in us, or ministering through us to others, but He's never inactive. And so, if we are to be strengthened by the Holy Spirit, if this is indeed the exercise that is going to be necessary to receive these wonderful blessings, it goes without saying that we must not sin against the Holy Spirit. If we sin against the Holy Spirit, He lays down the building tools in our life, and He takes up the convicting tools to deal with the sin in our lives. And so long then as this matter of sin is not dealt with, the building tools are inactive and our lives are not being developed, our capacities are not being enlarged, and the blessing cannot come. So it is of the greatest importance, the most urgent priority, that we recognize that we must not sin against the Holy Spirit. Sin, the awfulness of sin, the tragedy of sin, is not in itself the act of sin. The tragedy is in the fact of sin, that the sin is a shattering insult to the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's the worst thing about sin. It's not the lie we tell, terrible though that may be, and the results of it, but the fact that I have sinned against the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit of God instantly withdraws into the realm of the Spirit, ceases His upbuilding work, and begins His convicting work in the matter of that sin until it is confessed and put right. So how important it is that we do not sin against the Holy Spirit. There are 5 great sins that may be committed against the Spirit. He may be blasphemed. Now, no believer can commit that sin. It was specifically in the day of the Lord Jesus, the sin of attributing the miraculous powers of Christ to Beelzebub, the Lord of the flies, Satan. No believer can commit that sin. Today, there is a sin against the Holy Ghost that has never forgiveness. It is the persistent, willful rejection of the ministry of the Holy Spirit concerning the person and work of Christ. Until that rejection becomes final and that soul is cut off and goes into eternity, for that sin there is no forgiveness. But no believer can commit that sin. But there are other sins that believers can commit. The Spirit of God may be resisted. Resisting the Spirit has to do with His convicting ministry. If something is wrong in my life, and the Spirit of God convicts me about that, He makes me feel that thing is wrong, and I do not deal with that in the scriptural way of confessing that sin and forsaking it, then I am resisting the ministry of the Spirit, and He cannot go on with His developing ministry until that is dealt with. He may be grieved. We may touch on this again when we come to it in this letter. Grieve not the Holy Spirit. Grieving the Spirit has to do with His edifying ministry. There are certain things given by the Spirit of God to build us up. There is the Word of God. If I choose not, now underline the word choose, if I choose not to read and study the scriptures that have been provided, the sword of the Spirit, inspired by the Spirit, illumined and revealed by the Spirit, if I choose to leave my Bible closed and do not read and study the Word, I am saying in effect to the Holy Spirit, don't call me, I'll call you when I think I need you. And I grieve the Holy Spirit by not appropriating His provision in the Word. Prayer, the exercise of the Holy Spirit in our spirit, informs different forms of prayer. If I do not pray, I grieve the Holy Spirit. I'm saying to Him, in effect, that I disagree with the Lord Jesus, who said that we must pray or we'll faint. And then we say, well, we don't have to pray. That's why we don't go to the prayer meeting. We don't really have to go there. That grieves the Holy Spirit. Then when the elders of the church arrange a ministry for the development of the Christian life or the gospel witness, and I choose not to go there, underline again the word choose not to go there, for some lesser activity, I am grieving the Holy Spirit. Grieving the Spirit has to do with His edifying ministry. Quenching the Spirit, that has to do with His gifts, the development of spiritual gifts. I may do that by disuse of the gift. If the Lord has given a gift and it's not developed and used, then we quench the Spirit. I may quench the Spirit by a misuse of the gift. Instead of being used for the edifying of the church, if that gift is being used for sensual satisfaction, subjective experiences, ecstatic feelings, if that gift is being used for monetary advancement or for personal gain, then I am quenching the Holy Spirit. Because all gift, without exception, is for the development, the edifying of the church. I quench the Spirit if I discourage the gift in another believer. We may lie to the Spirit or deceive Him, and that has to do with our stewardship in the matters of our material things. If I do not obey the Lord in responding on the first day of each week by setting aside in proportion to my income that which the Lord would have me contribute for the work of the Lord, then I am guilty of sinning against the Holy Spirit. These are very solemn things. Perhaps we don't think of them very often. So we can see how important it is that if we are going to have the Spirit of God working in us to develop our capacity, He must have the liberty and the freedom to do so. He will only take that freedom if He is not being sinned against in our lives. That is, if we do sin against Him, of course, and we are convicted and immediately confess it and deal with it, then He will continue His work in us. But if we continue to resist that conviction, then the developing work will cease. Where is it that we are strengthened? In the inner man. Where is the inner man? Well, the X-ray camera would never find it, and the surgeon would never cut it out. But somewhere within the very seat of our personality, there is a part of us the Bible calls the heart. Not the physiological heart that pumps the blood through the body, but the heart of us, the center of our being, the fountainhead of all thought, the beginning of every counsel, the source of every deed and word. The Bible says, out of the heart proceedeth, and then it lists to proceed all the things that come out of the human heart. But in the very center of our being, the throne room of our life, if you will, this is the place where we need to be strengthened, greatly strengthened. Why? Because this is where the blessing is going to come. This is what Paul is going to pray for. He's not praying for a superficial conformity to a set of rules. He's not praying for something outward, temporary, passing, transient. He's going to pray for a deep inner work at the very center of our being that will affect all our thinking, all our deeds. It will tincture our personality so that we will in fact be changed, manifestly changed, because of the great blessing he's going to pray for. But first, we must be strengthened within to receive this blessing. What is it? Here is then the possession he's going to pray for. Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. But says somebody, isn't Jesus in the hearts of all believers? What a strange thing to pray for Christians, that Christ may dwell in their hearts. Doesn't the Lord Jesus live in the hearts of all his people? Yes, he has promised, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. But that's not what he's talking about. He says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. You remember, of course, that Christ is a title. It is that which describes the office of prophet and priest and king. And the Lord is telling us here that it's possible for us to be saved and yet, in a sense, Christ not dwelling in the heart. Now, the word to dwell means literally to feel at home there. Now, we may be in a house and not feel at home in that house. Many years ago, in a city far enough from here that it doesn't matter, I was being entertained in a house, and I came down to dinner, as sometimes I do. I'm not particularly given to formality. I came down in my shirt sleeves and my open neck shirt. The head of the house was standing behind the table, behind the chair, and he saw me come down to the chair, and he said, Nicholson, would you please go and put on your tie and jacket for dinner? I did. They were kind to me. God will reward them for their kindness. But I was not at home there. See the difference? You can be in a house and not at home. The Lord lives in all his people. But let me ask you, as I ask my own heart, is he at home there? Does he feel comfortable there? Is the condition that exists in your inner man such that will not be offensive to the Christ, prophet, revealing, priest, interceding, king, ruling the will and the life for the glory of God? You see, so there is a sense in that while the Lord Jesus is in us to save us and to preserve us, it's possible to exclude him from areas of our life and say, Lord, if you don't mind, I will keep this area to myself. This prayer is really that Christ may enter into his purchased possession. For remember, he bought all of you and he bought all of me. And it is that he might be free to occupy the entire being. How does this happen? By faith, just like salvation, by faith. It is for us to open our lives, our innermost being, wide open, without reserves, that he may dwell in all parts of our being and to express his personality in and through us, and that he will feel at home in doing so in our person. I think that's the truth of Revelation 3:20. though we often preach it in the gospel, and I trust we'll yet preach it many times in the gospel, it is not really a gospel text. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, that was said to a church of believers. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. That's not giving the bread of life. That's communion, enjoying the same things together. I will sup with him and he will sup with me. Handley Mole felt that need in his life. That in a sense the Lord Jesus did not really have the liberty of his own home in his life. There were untidy areas. There were secret cupboards where the Lord was not permitted. And he wrote a poem. Let me read it to you. This may be the language of your heart tonight, or mine. May it be so. Come in, O come. The door stands open now. I knew thy voice, Lord Jesus, it was thou. The sun has set long since. The storms begin. It's time for thee, Lord Jesus, to come in. Alas, ill-ordered shows the dreary room. The household stuff lies heaped amid the gloom. The table empty stands, the couch undressed. Oh, what a welcome for the eternal guest. Yet welcome. And tonight, this doleful scene is e'en itself my cause to hail thee in. This dark confusion, Lord, at once demands thine own bright presence and ordering hands. I seek no more to alter things or mend before the coming of so great a friend. All were at best unseemly and twirl to keep thee waiting still. Come. Oh, I love this verse. Come, not to find, but make this heart a dwelling worthy of thee as thou art, to chase the gloom, the terror, and the sin. Come, all thyself, Lord Jesus, do come in. Is there a thing beneath the sun that strives with thee my heart to share? Oh, tear it thence and reign alone, the Lord of every motion there, that Christ may feel at home in your hearts by faith, that you might be rooted. That ye being rooted and grounded in love. Now here is the enabling principle. Rooted and grounded in love. Here the apostle mixes his metaphors. Rooted, that's the word associated with a growing plant. Grounded, that's the word that's associated with an established structure. It's an architectural word. And he's pointing out by the use of these two words that the Christ indwelling the believer provides the source of love from which we may draw to influence every fiber of our being. Since he is love, and if he indwells our hearts, feels at home there, then from that indwelling Christ we may draw, as roots draw out of the ground, all that nurture to give manifest evidence of the love of Christ. But he is also that ground, that foundation stone from which everything is measured. And so Christ indwelling provides not only the source to draw upon, but the basis of love to measure from, enabling all our decisions to be measured from the love of Christ. Now, since this love is to be the source of our sustenance, and it's going to be the basis of our actions, it's going to be the point from which we measure things, the point of reference, then Paul points out to us in this prayer that we must seek an ever-growing apprehension of that great love of Christ. So he prays that we may be able to comprehend. Now the word really is apprehend. To comprehend is to wrap your mind right around something. And we can't do that with the love of Christ. To apprehend is to approach the knowledge of it. And this we may do. To apprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ. So Paul prays then for an enlarged perception of that love. And if there ever was a day in our experience, we surely need to go in for learning this lesson on the love of Christ. What does he pray for? Well, there are four things relating to that love that he refers to. The first is the apprehension of it. Now this is a very interesting word. The word literally means to seize, to catch, and to pull down. It's no secret that I was not born in Canada. And since coming to this continent, there is one sport that has been a mystery to me. They call it American football. And I have never been able to understand why those great giants of men will huddle down with all kinds of equipment and helmets, peering at one another like furious animals, and landing with a terrific crash of helmets and falling down the ground, standing up again, starting all over again. Occasionally throwing the ball to someone who is out of the picture altogether, but amazingly enough, just when that ball reaches the end of its trajectory, there is the man. And what does he do? He leaps up, and with every fiber of his being, he stretches and he agonizes to get that ball and pull it down and move wherever he's going to move, if he can, with it. Now that action of the man reaching up and agonizing and stretching and straining and aiming to get that ball is the word we're talking about now. Kata lambano. It means to eagerly seize, to reach, to pull down. We know about the love of Christ. We sing about the love of Christ. We read about the love of Christ. But Paul says, I want you to reach for it. And I want you to pull it down into your experience. I want you to make it real in your life and in your walk. I want to see it in shoe leather and not just in sermon outline. He says, I want you to apprehend. This involves meditation, thinking about it, contemplation, the reading of the scriptures, to apprehend something of the love of Christ. The next thing is dimension. Breadth and length and depth and height, and you'll notice that's an unfinished sentence right there. Paul stops. Many suggestions have been made about those measurements, but you'd never give four measurements to a carpenter. If you want him to build a box, he only needs three measurements. All he needs is the breadth, the length, and the height. But here are four dimensions. Now you only need four dimensions if you're going to begin in the center of something. And those four dimensions have been presented as the dimensions of the cross: breadth and length, and depth and height. But whatever, it's my conviction that Paul was not measuring at all. He was marveling. He was absolutely marveling. Because he stops after that word height, that he says you may be able to apprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. And then his mind goes out to see, reach, grasp after another dimension. If there's another dimension, he'll use it. But he can't find another dimension. And so he falls back, he says, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. You see, He's pointing to infinity in all directions. Breadth and length and depth and height. And he says, and if there's any other dimension involved, he says, it's the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. He says, I want you to know this. I want you to go after this. I want you to seek it, to apprehend it, to bring it down into your experience. The next thing is participation with all saints. You see, none of us will grasp all the dimensions of the love of Christ. But some understand something of the depth of his love. There are some who apprehend something of the height of his love, some of its length and some of its breadth. There's a dear brother by the name of Bill Green, used to be in our assemblies in heaven now. He was a sailor, a rough, drunken sailor. They used to call him Popeye on the boats. He was as tough as they make them. He told me before God saved him, he could punch his way through the panel of a door with his bare hands. And he did, and many a time he was in jail. He used to jump ship at the one end of the canal, and he'd get wild drunk before the ship would get to the other end of the canal. One night he reeled into our gospel meeting, and one of our local brethren was preaching a text on the love of God and the mercy of God, and it broke old Bill to pieces. He never thought for a minute that God ever could love Bill Green, and God saved him that night. And that roaring lion of a man became a lamb. And he was in our assembly for a number of years before he died very tragically. I used to go early up to the hall to give out the hymn books and put on the lights, but more to share a little quiet time with Bill Green. He was the janitor. He opened the building, put the lights on. Because I love to pray alone with Bill Green. And we'd go downstairs, just the two of us. We get down in a couple of those old squeaky old chairs we used to have, and Bill would pray, and he always addressed God, "Oh, merciful Father," and he'd wait, and then he'd start to weep, and he would sob until the chair would be wet with tears, and then he would say, "Oh, merciful Father," and he'd sob again. And then he'd pray for one and for another. I tell you, there was a man that knew something of the depths of the love of God I couldn't enter into. And I never heard him finish a prayer yet. He couldn't get to the end of his prayer, and he'd just sob and weep for the souls of men. I tell you, where are those kind of prayer meetings? You know what's wrong with us? We've lost our apprehension of the love of Christ. And what it cost the Son of God. Where are the tears of the Lord's Supper? Where are they? Paul says, I want you to grasp this. He says, not any one of you will be able to apprehend all the dimensions, but all of us together, all the saints of God, we will all be able to know something of breadth and length and depth and height. And finally, the extension of the love in verse 19, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. Breadth and length and depth and height cannot adequately convey the divine dimensions of this love, for this love extends to the vanishing point of eternal infinities, into other dimensions the human mind has never thought about. Has Paul prayed too much? Has he asked for too much? That you might be filled with all the fullness of God? Is it really too big a prayer, Paul? Listen to verse 20. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And so he concludes with an expression of praise, the doxology at the end of his prayer, tells us that Paul's God is a great God. A great God beyond all limitation, he's able to do it. He's a great God beyond all calculation, exceeding abundantly. He's a great God beyond all appropriation. There's nothing you could ask him that he cannot give according to his perfect will. And he's beyond all opposition, because the mighty power of God that worketh in us is able to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. What power is that? It's the power of the Father, resurrection power. That's the power of his indwelling presence, chapter 3. And it's the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of his mighty ministry, in chapter 3 and verse 16. And this power, he says, is already at work in your lives right now. And all we need is the fullness of it. And if there ever was a time when the world needed to see Christians full of the fullness of God, the Holy Spirit, it's now, and it's here, and it's possible, for God says it's possible, and he wants us to pray for it, and he wants us to lay hold upon God for it, if we're willing to be prepared to receive the blessing, if we're willing to undergo the exercise, the tests of faith, the development of spiritual muscle. If you're willing to pay the price, he says, you can enter into the wonders of this fullness. And he concludes by reminding us that this God is beyond all magnification. Glory to God, the manifest excellence of God in all his virtues, in the church, throughout all ages, world without end. Literally, unto all the generations of the ages of ages. It seems to me that Paul is saying that each generation will add its own song, its own appreciation of the love of Christ and of the glory of God, and its own mighty chord of praise. And we can almost sense the Lord himself, who is the chief musician of heaven, taking that place in the midst of the great congregation, when at last all his people are gathered home and giving the signal, and each generation raising the note and singing the chord and praising, like the sound of many waters, the exquisite wonders of the love of Christ, of the glory of God, of the powers and the wonders of God's mighty work in and through his people. May the Lord help us to take this prayer and make it our own. But if you do, look out. Remember, if you ask for his love to be full in your life, just remember what his love cost him. It cost him everything. And there is no doubt about it. If you pray this prayer, it will cost plenty. But what it will cost will fade into insignificance as the fullness of God, the Holy Spirit, as the love of Christ, the Son of God, and as the power of God become real in the experience of the individual. May the Lord help us as we say with the disciples, Lord, teach us to pray like that. Shall we pray? O Father, as thy little children we come to thee. It's good for us to draw near to thee and to feel that blessed nearness. That nearness made possible through the death of thine only Son. And we thank thee, Father, for the great possibilities of every life bowed in thy presence now. Some are young, with their lives before them. And we pray, Father, that these lives will know the fullness of God and the manifest evidences of the love of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. Some are in the midst of busy lives, Lord, but we pray that those of us who are so busily engaged may not crowd out the real things that give character and give evidence of an indwelling Christ. Some perhaps are older and may feel that their day is almost done, but we pray, Father, that these who are older may find that the Scripture says at evening time it shall be light, and that new joys and even new ministries may come to their hand as they enter into the fullness of the Spirit of God. Lord Jesus Christ, we bow before Thee. Look into our lives, Lord. Thou knowest whether Thou hast been excluded or whether Thou hast felt at home with us. We pray, Lord, that tonight in the secret of every heart there will be dealings with Thee, that all sin may be confessed, that Thy Spirit may not be grieved in any way, and that, Lord Jesus, before this night is over, perhaps in the quietness of our own rooms, we may all get down before Thee and give Thee unhindered liberty to enter into every part of our lives without reserve, without retreat, without regard for the consequences, that Thy love may be manifest through these lives of ours, and the glory of the Lord will shine through in a dark and evil scene in the lives of Thy people, that all may redound to Thy glory in the church throughout all ages. Amen.